All right, so I'm trying something a little bit different this morning. You'll have to bear with me. I am actually advancing my own slides, and I haven't done that for 10 years. And we're trying out this clicker, so seeing if it works. So this is working. This is good. It's interesting. We put up these screens a few weeks ago. Our PowerPoint projection used to be on the wall behind me, and as soon as I could, now that I can see the screens, I want to be in control. And I'm a control freak anyway, but this is pretty bad. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of James in the New Testament. James is at the scary end of the Bible, next to Revelation. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you, I think, somewhere. And if that doesn't work, you can pull your phone out and download YouVersion, YOUVersion Bible, and you'll have about 8 million different versions for free that are available to you. So this morning might be a little bit of a theology lesson in the middle of an exhortation about works. This is a weird topic in church. We don't really talk about works very often, which is sort of ironic because Christians should be about good works, I guess. But I want to jump into this. This is by far the most controversial passage in the book of James and maybe in the entire Bible. So listen to this with me. We're in James. We're going to be reading a few verses here. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. This is what James, the brother of Jesus, writes. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat well,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? And in the same way, if it doesn't have works, in the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself." Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Those two stories where he refers back to Abraham and Rahab from the Old Testament may not be familiar to you. I want to recommend something to you. On January 7th, I was so sick I couldn't even get up and come to church, let alone preach. And our own wonderful Jack Honey preached that morning for me, and he preached from this passage on the necessity of works. And one of the things I really want to commend to you, to go to our website, listen to that message. I'm going to touch on different aspects of it than Jack did. But the one thing that he did was summarize the story of Abraham sacrificing or almost sacrificing his son and Rahab protecting the spies in the book of Joshua so well that I don't feel like I could do it. Just talking about his summary wasn't even as good as his summary. So if you're interested, what's the story about Abraham? What's the story about Rahab? Go back to January 7th, Jack Honey's message on James chapter 2. So here's the problem. Some people think, well, a lot of people think, that what James just said here absolutely contradicts what Paul the Apostle wrote in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, book of Ephesians, etc., etc. And the thing about that is, Paul the Apostle, in the early days of the church, was the man. He was the man. He wrote half the New Testament. He was the super apostle. If there were superhero apostles, he was one. He was early in the church age, he became the standard. His letters became the standard by which all other New Testament or eventual New Testament writings were judged. In other words, Paul's letter to Rome, Paul's letter to Corinth, Paul's letter to Philippi, Paul's letter to Ephesus, these were the gold standard. When the New Testament church was collecting and putting together the New Testament, these were the gold standard. Anybody that didn't line up with Paul was considered to be writing God's word, okay? Now you have to have that in mind, because throughout church history, the book of James goes through sort of a rocky experience and isn't received worldwide for a couple of centuries. This is one of the last books in the New Testament to be approved as the word of God, and the reason is the chapter we're in this morning, because it appears to contradict with Paul the Apostle. Okay, so let's try to unravel this, and let's see if the Bible actually contradicts itself. Let's start with our first question here. This is an important question. What are the works that James talks about in this passage? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what are good works? What are good works that Christians should do? Have you ever thought about that? What is he talking about? Well, here's what I want us to do. I want you to see that the key to Bible interpretation is context, context, context. The most important thing you can do when you see one verse and you read one verse is to ask what came before it and what comes after it. And in this case, it's important to see what came before it. And this harkens back to Barry's message on favoritism or partiality. And so here's what we need to do. Sorry, I'm reading off of papers and I'm all confused. Okay, go back to verse 1 in this chapter. Go back to verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about how it potentially or really, we're not sure if they were doing that in the church James is writing to, but he goes to talk about how you're going to be tempted to favor the rich person who comes into your church, and the poor person you're going to kind of push aside. And he says, that's not Christianity. Christianity sees all people equal. And so don't show favoritism, the sin of favoritism. And this is, this whole book, the whole theme of this book is to do, right? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so James is just hammering it out. Do this, do this, do this. But the key to this is that he comes to, where he comes to in verse 8, he says, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in Scripture, I just got over being sick with a cold, and I woke up this morning with a brand new, different type of cold. Mexico City trying to surprise me. Verse 8, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Okay, so James is hearkening back, or he's hinting back at the Old Testament commands. I'm not going to say the Old Testament law, because a lot of Christians think, well, we're not under the law anymore. That's sort of true and totally not true. The law that was given, Christians who have read a little bit and heard about grace, they're like, well, we're not under the law. Well, it depends what you mean by under the law. You mean you don't have to not commit adultery anymore? You mean now it's okay to lie? I mean, well, no, I have to keep those commands. Well, that's what I'm saying. We still have to obey God. And that's what James is referring back to. So let me summarize the law the way Jesus did in two great commands. Anybody know what these are? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. And James's focus is on the second of those commands, and that is on loving your neighbor as yourself. So if you're wondering what are good works, that's a good place to start. To consider those around us as our equals and to seek to love them the way we love ourselves. Don't you love how smart God is? God is smart enough to go, if I really want to get these people to love each other, how do I do that? How do I define love? Oh, just love like you love yourself. Because who doesn't love themselves? Raise your hand. There'll always be one. No? Even on that question, there's not even one person. Yeah, we all admit. Very good. That's a good starting point. for us. So the works that James talks about is love, loving our neighbor as ourself. Here's the bigger question, and we've already kind of answered that, and that is, why does James bring this topic up? Why does he bring it up? And the reason I ask this is, a lot of us, if you're familiar with this debate between faith and works, between Paul and James, you're going to be tempted to look at James 2 as a theological treatise. And it's not. It's highly practical. Yes, he uses the word justified, and that's a big technical term in the Bible, but we'll unpack that in a second. But his point is not, hey, I want you guys to understand the inner workings, the secret workings of how salvation, how Christian salvation works. That's not it at all. His bottom line is, you guys live against God's word. You can't claim to be Christians. That's his bottom line. And so that's why, and so it seems to be he's writing because of practical problems in the church. He's not trying to be theological, so to speak. Now, having said that, he does get theological. So let's talk about this big word. What does justified mean? In the New Testament, the term justified or justify or justification is a technical term describing what happens when you place your faith in Jesus, when you become a follower of Christ. That moment you did that, if you have done that, for me, that moment was when I was 19 years of age. I had been working around people who were Christians. I didn't grow up in church, didn't grow up with a Christian background, and I was really ignorant. But I was beginning to listen to people, whereas in high school I was just a jerk about Christianity or religion. I was beginning to be curious, and so I was listening to people telling me about Jesus. And finally, I recognized this is the truth, and I want to follow it. How do I do that? And a friend explained it to me. You place your faith, you trust your life to Jesus, you ask him to forgive you and to come into your life and be your Savior. The moment I did that, I was justified, meaning, in New Testament terminology, cleared of all my offense before God. Or you could summarize it this way, actually, I'm going to come back to the definition because I want us to see the tension between James and Paul. Sorry about that. So let me give the backdrop to this tension so that you'll understand the definitions that Paul is using and that James is using. Okay, so this is from the book of Romans 3:28. Paul says, "We maintain that a man or woman, is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Notice that phrase, justified by faith. That's a key phrase here. We are justified by faith. When I was 19 years old and I placed my faith in Christ, that's what made me justified before God or declared righteous. Okay? Now, but listen to what James says. He says quite the opposite. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified by works, we saw. Let's just go back so we see this again. Paul clearly said we're justified by faith apart from works. And now James says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. How many of you think that looks like a contradiction, even if it isn't? Yeah, that sure looks like a contradiction. So what's the answer? The answer is in the way they're using the words. This is why context is so important, because I guarantee you if you go online and you search skeptics' websites about contradictions in the Bible and the thousands that there supposedly are, this will be one of the key ones that skeptics will list as a contradiction in the Bible. And that's why it's important for us to go through this. But context is king. Keep in mind, and we're not going to go back to Romans, but keep in mind, when Paul is writing in Romans chapter 3, his whole point, Romans chapter 1, he shows the guilt of humanity before God. Romans chapter 2, he shows the guilt of the Jews before God because they were the chosen people. And then in chapter 3, he drives it home by showing the human condition in all of its ugliness. There is none righteous, no, not one. Look, if you're looking, it's not exactly a Tony Robbins speech, but it's very clear about describing the human condition. So that by the time Paul gets to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he has put all of humanity under the wrath of God because of our sin and going our own way. That was his point. He spends 3 chapters and 20 verses to show that humanity is doomed. Again, it's not exactly a bedtime story, but the point is to show us what salvation is really about. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul starts to give the good news, and he doesn't give the good news until then. And in 3:21, he says that God justifies those who believe apart from works of the law. And then he goes on through the rest of the book of Romans to build the case and to unpack Christian salvation. That's why the book of Romans is such a bomb. It's amazing. But that's Paul's point. That's the context of Romans 3:28. When you get to it, Paul is explaining Christian salvation. That's his point. James is not doing that whatsoever. James's point is, here's how we work it out in our lives now, you guys. So let's look at these definitions then. Paul's definition of justification is this: declared righteous. So when he says we are justified by faith, he is saying when you become a Christian, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are declared righteous by God. But aren't I still a sinner? Yes, you're still a sinner. How can I be declared righteous? It gets really fascinating because we get the righteous standing of Christ before God. That's why Jesus is so amazing. What he did for us as our substitute gives us his standing before God. Okay, so James is not talking about how does somebody become a follower of Christ. James's point is, how do we live this out? Because either theoretically or really happening in his churches, people were not pursuing good works. They were not loving their neighbor as themselves. And James wants to warn them, look, your Christian lifestyle has an impact on your salvation, meaning if you wander far enough away or you're a big enough jerk, there's a point in time where you have to go, I wonder if I really do have faith. I wonder if I really am a follower of Christ. And that's the context of James chapter 2. So when he says justified, and if you're following along in your Bible, you can go to go down to verse 21 or 20 with me, back in James 2. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? What does he mean, Abraham was justified? It means that his faith was proven, or if you want a big legal term, his faith was vindicated. Abraham claimed to be a believer, but did he have evidence for it? And this obedience, this extreme obedience in his case, that he pursued for God, was proving or validating or vindicating his faith. And so when James gets down in chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, his point is not to contradict Paul. Surely he would have known what Paul wrote anyway. But his point is completely different. Justified by works, he's almost using a play on words to drive his point home or to sharpen his point. Because he wants to stir up the Christians to say, hey, look at your life, whether you really are following or not. That's his point. Let me take us to another point here. True or false? I am saved by faith alone. This is the theology part. Just go with me on this. I'm a Bible nerd. Just bear with me on this, church. Quiz question this morning in the middle of class. True or false, I am saved by faith alone. Raise your hand if you would say that's true. Would say that's true. Okay, raise your hand if you would say that's false. Okay, very good. Next question. Next true or false question. Oh, by the way, that one was true. I shouldn't advance my own slides. Even I'm surprised by what the next slide is. This is, what else do I, oh, yeah, another question. Okay, true or false? I won't get to heaven unless I have good works. Let that one sink in. Let that one sink in. I won't get to heaven unless I have good works. How many say that's true? Interesting. How many say that's false? All right, we really needed this message this morning, because that is absolutely true. No, we're not taking questions from the audience, my family. No, we're not taking what about questions. What about the guy? So what do I mean? Well, look, James's point, and I'm not making this up. James made it up. James said it before I did. He says back in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him?" In other words, can that faith save him? If someone has faith, meaning they proclaim to follow Christ, but they don't follow Christ, can that person have assurance that they are a follower? Absolutely not. There's not, and this is interesting because, and I'm going to talk at the end of this message about two types of people. There are two extremes on this. One extreme is to be very legalistic, what I call the Pharisee, to be very legalistic and to pursue. You're going to walk out of this message this morning, no matter what I say, you're going to walk out of this message saying, "I got to get busy. I got to do more. I got to do better." And then there's the other person, like the hippie dude on the other side, who's like, "Hey man, it's all about grace. It's all about grace." Well, the fact is, it's a balance between those two things. Both of those statements are true. The moment of salvation is the moment you place your faith in Christ. And you can do that right now, where you are, in an instant, and become his follower. And it's completely a gift of God. The forgiveness of God is completely a gift of God. But that faith that you exercise, and that we'll find when we study the Bible more thoroughly, God actually gives to us, that faith produces life. It produces something in our lives. And that, let me take us to this next, maybe this will help us a little bit. Faith and works are the invisible and the visible parts. In other words, faith is invisible. If I say, I have faith that this chair will hold me, you don't know if I really have faith in that or not. Or, as I've said every year at the beginning of football season, I have faith that my LA Chargers will win the Super Bowl. Why? Stop laughing. Okay, maybe I do, maybe I don't. How would you test that faith? Say, "Lance, why don't you put like $1,000 on them? You know, put some money on it." And I would say to you, "I believe we can win next year. We have a great team. They're young. They're healthy. Am I going to put $1,000 on the Chargers? Heck no." So I have some faith, but not a ton of faith. But you see, our faith is demonstrated visibly. How is Christian faith? If I say, "I'm a follower of Christ, I love Jesus," how do I demonstrate that that's actually true in my life? By the visible portion, works, good works, actually going and loving my neighbor as myself, pursuing God in my heart, pursuing him in worship. All of those things are what I would call signs of life. Those are signs of life. Look, if I brought, and not to get kind of morbid, but if I brought a body up here, I don't have any, but if I brought a body up here on stage and flopped it into a chair, and to you it looked quite dead, and I insisted, "No, it's alive, and it's not it. It's a person. His name's Harry." And I said, "Look, this is Harry." And you're like, "Harry's dead, man." "No, he's not. This is my friend." And you would say, "Look, I'll prove it to you." You come up, you grab his wrist, no pulse, cold body, smelly. Those are a lot of good signs of no life in that body. But if I kept insisting, "No, this is actually Harry," you would start to think there's a big separation between your understanding and reality. And that's what James is getting at. We have to be careful that we don't have this separation between what we claim about our lives and how our lives really are. Christians are famous for acting one way on Sunday and a whole different way on Monday. Let me give you another illustration, if this helps. Imagine I said to you, "I am a pitcher, not necessarily the pitcher, but a pitcher for the LA Dodgers." Now, those of you who know me are already looking at me funny. And if you ask me a few questions to prove that I actually am a pitcher for the Dodgers, you could ask me questions like, do you practice with the Dodgers? Have you ever played any games with the Dodgers? And if I say, no, I don't actually practice with them. I do have a jersey, but I don't actually practice with them. I actually don't play baseball, but I have a glove, autographed and everything. Pretty soon you're going to say, no, like, you can't just claim to be a pitcher for the Dodgers and not actually do that. That's James's point. You can't actually claim to be a Christian and not have any signs of life or evidence to prove that. That's what he's getting at. Now, I said the book of James is about works. It's about doing. Now, let me say one key thing so that you're not confused, because I know half of you right now are still on that one quiz question from 10 minutes ago saying, I was right and you're wrong, Lance, including people in my own family that are looking at me right now. What I am not saying is that the good works we do as followers of Christ are meritorious. I am not saying those works save us. Now, this is where fine distinctions are important in the Bible. You will be rewarded for those good works in heaven. I think Catholic theology has done a great job in this area of breaking down the notion of rewards and focusing on that in its theology. You will be rewarded for your sacrifices, your devotion, your works in this life. But those works do not open the door to heaven for you. You're already in the moment you place your faith in Christ. Excuse me. You're already in, let me say this again, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, you go from not being a child of God to being a child of God in a nanosecond. The minute you say, yes, Lord, I want Jesus in my life. That's a key distinction, because I don't want you walking out of here saying, Lance said good works get me into heaven. Not true. If you place your faith in Christ, in that instant you are a follower of His, you are accepted by Him and forgiven, and then what will naturally come out of that faith is works. And yes, you'll be rewarded for those works in eternity, but those works don't get you into heaven. Did that help? Some of you are like, that helped a lot, Lance. Some of you are like, heck no. I can't help you anymore. I can't go any further with that. This distinction is very important for us to keep in mind. If you walk out of here with nothing else on your mind, walk out of here recognizing that what James said is true faith will produce true works. Just as a body will have signs of life in it. And this is actually the illustration James uses at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 26, the last verse in this section. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, that may sound different than the way I said it, but that's what I meant. Faith without works is dead. I almost wish that there was a compound word, faith works, so that we recognize that true faith will bring with it true works. Okay, the great C.H. Spurgeon, preacher from the 1800s, he said this. He said, the faith that does not change my behavior will not ultimately change my destination. Okay, yeah, so when C.H. Spurgeon says it, you guys nod and agree. When I say it, let me end with this. As a pastor, I fear two responses. I mentioned this a minute ago. And here are the two extremes for you. I want us to recognize the solution. If you're sitting here this morning going, I don't have a lot of good works, Lance. As I'm reading this with you, I'm not liking what I see in my life. That's good. That's helpful. But what I don't want you to do is go, okay, now I need to get busy. What I want you to do is don't go get busy helping old ladies cross the street or washing the pastor's car. I want you to do the opposite of that at first, and that is to pursue God because He's awesome. Oh, that sounds kind of postmodern, but pursue God because he is so awesome. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, I, as a preacher, would never stand up here as my primary line of exhortation to you and say, y'all need to go do more good works. Because you should never do anything because I say it. You should never do anything out of guilt from the pastor or a sense in the community that you're not doing enough. We should do it out of our heart's love for God. And that's why I would exhort you to focus your heart on how awesome God is. Pursue him in the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, start. Take one of the Gospels in the New Testament, the biographies of Jesus. Start with Mark. It's the fast-paced one, and it's the shortest. And just read it and see how God's awesomeness, how Jesus' awesomeness comes off the page. Be in love with God first. And let that be the fuel for your good works. Because if it's the opposite, it's not Christianity. Those works aren't done out of love for God. I always love this guy, Brother Lawrence from history. Brother Lawrence lived in the 1600s. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God on prayer. And it's, after the Bible, it's my favorite Christian book. And it's had the biggest impact on me because he spent, rather than just coming to God all the time, praying, he came to God and spent time just in his presence, just imagining, well, it's not imagining, but being mindful of the presence of God. But he said at one point that he loved to go and do simple things out of love for God. Simple things. He said he'd see trash on the ground and he would pick it up. Why? Because it needs to be picked up? No, out of love for God. Isn't that amazing? To infuse all of the things we do with love for God, then I think we'd be on the right track. And that's why I fear that the two extremes. Okay, we're all susceptible. I'm going to finish with this. We're all susceptible to extremes when it comes to faith and works. Here are the two extremes I mentioned a bit ago. The Pharisee. Pharisees in the New Testament they're called legalists. They weren't totally legalistic, but the idea is a legalistic person is a person who's always working for their salvation, is never sure that they're accepted by God. Now, some of you have that tendency, that fear, either rightfully so because you're going out and cheating and raping and pillaging and murdering, whatever. You should have that fear that you're not accepted by God because your life is way off track. But some of you, your life is not off track. You're basically trying to follow Jesus, but you have this constant nagging doubt that he accepts you, that faith was good enough to have you be received by God. And for you, I want to say you're accepted by him. Salvation is a gift. Receive that. Beware of trying to do stuff. Maybe this is you. Your life is like a set of scales, the old style scales. And on one side of the scale is your good works. The other side of the scale is your bad works. Now, I bet if I ask some of you, do you think your bad works outweigh your good works or your good works outweigh your bad works? I know some of you, probably several of you, would say my bad works outweigh my good works. And because of that, I'm scared. But if you're pursuing God, and you honestly want to follow him, then you can't live the scale life. You can't look at it like that. Because what's going to happen is when you do something bad, and we all do stuff bad, when you do something bad, immediately what's your thought process? I need to pay God back. I need to counterbalance it with a bunch of good works so that I keep the books even. That's a deadly lifestyle and a frustrating one and a scary one. Really, what God wants us to recognize is that when we become followers of him, we are accepted. He throws the scale away in terms of our salvation. He's not looking going, oh, Lance, your bad works are 51% this morning, and it's not even noon. What's it going to be like by 5 or 6 tonight? So Pharisee people, beware of that. Beware of living that, I got to counterbalance the bad works with good works. Yes, we should be pursuing good works. That's the whole point of the message, but out of love for God, not out of, I got to pay God back. You see the difference? I'll give you another example because I still see faces that are glazed over. I serve my wife. Not enough, but I do. I cook. I make her coffee. I try to keep my portion of the house relatively clean or at least close the door. But I don't do it because, oh man, if I don't cook dinner tonight, she's going to divorce me. That'd be a heck of a way to live your married life. Or if I don't make her coffee, she's going to come in and kick me, key up the side of my car. That'd be a really weird marriage. I do it out of love for her, and she serves me out of love. Hopefully that helps. That analogy has always helped me. Okay, the other extreme, we'll end with this, is bro guy. Bro guy is the guy who's like, sorry, this is my California background coming out. It's like, bro, it's totally cool, bro. And I don't like bro guy. I don't like guys who put bro 3 times in every sentence. They're like, bro, man, God is all about grace. Man, God and I agree. He loves me, and I love me. Now, I'm not actually doing any of those good works that you talked about, James, but bro, you're the bro of Jesus, bro. So bro, just like chill. Or chillax, the worst word ever invented. Just chill, bro. If you're bro guy, go back and read James 2 again. Bro guy in this scenario is not pursuing God, and he has no problem with that, and he thinks God has no problem with that. That's why bro guy is no guy you should be. And let's end with that before it gets ridiculous. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for James. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for these faithful followers of Christ who taught us so faithfully from your scriptures. I pray, Father, for each extreme in the room this morning, for the Pharisee, the scale analyzer, and for bro guy. I pray that you would touch us where we're at. All of us are somewhere on that scale between Pharisee and bro guy, and I pray that you would help us to recognize that becoming yours, becoming accepted by you, is completely a gift that we receive by faith. And then that faith produces signs of life. Help us, Lord, as we live and live in community together, as we share in community groups to help each other see yes, and to be open to ask each other, how am I doing here? What do you think? What do you see? Help us to do that in community, because this helps us to get perspective on ourselves, because our hearts will deceive us, Lord. Our hearts will tell us we're guilty when we're not. Our hearts will tell us we're innocent when we're not. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us with your word and help us with other brothers and sisters to be able to see what our life is like, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you out of love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.